There are some passages in Scripture that are just difficult. The translation from Greek to English is difficult. The concepts are difficult. Reading it, you get a pain in your brain. And that is today's text from Romans. On the back of the Scripture sheet, I've done a little chart for you of false comparisons between Adam and Jesus Christ. And then I've written a little meditation on the church's doctrine of original sin, and I've titled it, What is the Awful Complex Power of Sin? And you can look at those at your leisure. The text is Romans 5, 12 to 21, to which I've given the title, God's Amazing Rescue Plan. You'll see five terms at the beginning that are at the end making this a paragraph, and you'll see the contrast in verses 15 and 16. What Paul is doing in light of Jesus Christ, he's looking back on what went wrong with the world. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, wherefrom from which it follows that all men sin. For indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigns with that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Now law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And my job today is to unscrew the inscrutable, to make simple a very complex, sophisticated argument. Now, lots of folk have commented on my new Harry Potter glasses. Rumor is it's raised my IQ several IQ points and given me a fake British accent. I've even changed the voice on my iPhone to a British female to go along with the new look. I'm no longer a bit odd, but truly doffed. No longer off my rocker, but around the bend. Apparently, a new set of glasses can change your view of the world. I often wonder, what with our two presidential candidates, if we need to return to monarchy for the Queen to come and reclaim her lost column. Yes, somebody said. But there's another set of lenses I'm wearing that you do not see. They are not on my face, but inside my head. Not only do they influence how I see and what I see, but what it means and why it matters. These lenses are my world view. And everyone has a set of those lenses, whether they know it or not. So when in an unguarded moment you say, this is how things are, or this is what it's all about, you're cluing everyone to your view of the world, the things you consider most real and reliable. You support your world view. Indeed, you cannot do otherwise, since it's all you have on the hard disk. It's your operating system. And then it, in a sense, supports you with emotional and intellectual navigation for living. Everyone has a philosophy of life. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone is wearing lenses inside their head. And it's the basic set of convictions about what is true and possible and real. Say, for instance, to use a big picture, we admit that the Buddhist and Hindu and Islamic and secular and Christian worldviews yield different pictures of what's real. In fact, they are incompatible in their most basic claims. They are mutually exclusive. And one reason they have lasted so long is that they present different renderings of what is true and real and ultimate, and no two of them can be true in the same way at the same time. So to say, as some people do in my presence, with an air of sophistication, that all religions teach the same things means that they have not studied any of them in depth. Now, there's often a little bit of overlap between the great religions on humane ethics, like how we are to treat people and animals. But once you dig deeply down to their core convictions, their core DNA, they are incompatible. That doesn't mean we can't treat each other well, but there's an intellectual conflict between what they claim is real. Consider for a moment the world's four largest faith groups: Hindu, Buddhist, Islam, and Christian, on the both most basic issue of all, which is the nature of God. Ed Setzer writes, "According to the world's four largest religions, God is one with creation and takes on millions of forms, the Hindu option. God may or may not exist, the Buddhist option. God is one and absolute, the Islamic option. God is one yet exists in three persons, the Christian option. And if we can't agree on even the most basic definition of God or His nature, how can you say that all religions are on the same path to the truth about God?" And their answer is, you can't. Now, it is possible to shift worldviews. We shifted worldviews when we went from the Newtonian view of the world to Einstein's view of the world. We went through a paradigm shift when on September 10th, 2001, we thought the world was saved. And on 2011, we had a major paradigm shift that's changed everything for 25 years. And when people change models of the world, everything changes. They're living in the same space, but in a whole new world. Changing worldviews gives intellectual vertigo because it's dizzying working through all the implications. So when some apparently secular schoolgirls in Birmingham, England get radicalized over the internet and go off to join ISIS in Syria as brides, what you are seeing is a rapid shift in worldview, a conversion, and a different answer to the questions, what is real and what is worth living and dying for? And in our Western culture, it's hard for some adults to admit that some young people want more than an iPad and a series of rock and roll hookups. And if their culture or faith looks trivial and undemanding, they may look elsewhere for a more serious approach. Now, scholars call this a paradigm shift, when the model of what's true changes. And for example, thinking of Jesus as a historical figure and then having him have voice and vote in your life is a paradigm shift. The first time you have a prayer that is clearly answered, it's a paradigm shift because you've got a God that's been listening all along. The first time you start reading the Bible starts reading you, it's a paradigm shift. The first time you see a miracle is a paradigm shift. You see, if I think of God as my senior partner in life, and the person beside me thinks they have to do life all alone, we are living in two different worlds while occupying the very same space. And then let me tell you one of life's toughest paradigm shifts. It's when your head and heart open up and you see sin. For a while you thought of yourself as kind of an okay, average person, but then something happens and you see yourself as a rebel with sin in your heart and wickedness in your actions, and you see sin not just as this or that bad action, but as a fallen condition which touches everyone, and it is a very rude awakening, because you now see yourself under the judgment of a God from whom you cannot escape. Now, when I sit down with people for a pastoral interview, I find out about their history and their faith or lack of it. As I listen to people, I begin to look for pieces to put together to understand their worldview. You see, most people don't come to me with philosophical training. They don't walk in and say, "Here, Pastor Phil, here's a internally consistent, logically put together statement of my worldview." No. They tell you stories, and they link the stories together. And after about 20 minutes of listening to 5 or 6 or 7 stories, sometimes I'll say, "Now, are you telling me that this is what you believe?" And then I say it. And if I'm even close to the truth, they think I'm brilliant. And all I did was listen to the stories. And what is the theme that ties the stories together? Because this person is trying to tell me what's going on in their life and what is their map of the world. And they say, "Did God tell you that?" And I say, "No, you did, but I think He helped us both." If you listen to people, they will tell you what they believe. They may not say, "Well, I believe this and this and this," but they'll tell you stories. And if you listen, you can figure out what their worldview is, what's on the hard disk of their computer, why they're behaving the way they are because of the way they see their world and what they believe. And the deepest understanding you can come to of someone is not their discrete behaviors, but what is their picture of the world that helps their life make sense. And if I could listen to them long enough, I can write their version of the Apostles' Creed. Now, two of the big questions that worldview answers is this one. What's wrong with us and our world? Something's wrong. What is it, preacher? Is there a solution? Can things be fixed? And who can fix it? Jesus talked about worldview, and He said you had to have a change of life to have a change of sight. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again into a new world, you cannot see and perceive the workings of God's kingdom." And when someone comes to faith in Christ, it's as if He comes up to them and says, "Try on my glasses." And you put on a new lenses, and Jesus says, "My, doesn't your world look different now? Let me show you my world. It's for those with ears to hear and eyes to see." Now, this may sound a bit controversial, but Jesus also had a world view. He picked it up through Jewish tradition and teaching and through the Torah and through synagogue services and through religious experience. And I believe that Jesus' worldview was the only accurate one a human being has ever had. He understood the Father on a vertical axis, and He understood people on a horizontal axis, and on the invisible axis, He saw the work of Satan and his angels. You may have never thought of this before, but I believe that Jesus was unmatched as a thinker and supreme in His intellectual abilities. He was just plain smart. And if you don't think He's smart, smarter than you, you're not going to want to follow Him, because you can't follow someone you do not respect. Now, Lori calls Siri my work wife. And I ask Siri questions, and she talks to me, and I ask her one day, "Siri, would you marry me?" And she says, "I cannot consider your proposal." But the amazing thing is, I can punch a button and talk to Siri, and she goes up in the clouds and pulls down the most amazing, accurate information right in my hand. And Jesus had ultimate access to the cloud, to the cloud of God's glory. He knew what He knew as a Jewish man. He also had intimate access to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He not only knew what he knew, he had access to all that the Father knew that was necessary for his ministry. So the best man who ever lived, the noblest character, the only one without sin, the only one with an accurate worldview, also had access to the mind of God. And what this means for me is that when I read the Gospels and when I walk around with the 12 with Jesus, I imagine theirs was the best graduate education ever. What would it mean to walk around with a man whose every word was truth, whose only act was love, who saw in three dimensions with the Father and horizontally and into the invisible world, the Spirit, by divine revelation, and who spoke the words of God, and who did the deeds of God, who healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. And Jesus began to unload his worldview on his apostles. For 3 years, 24/7, they were the custodians of divine revelation, and they passed that on to us in the Gospels and the New Testament. So everybody's got a worldview. Everybody got lenses in their head. Jesus had a worldview. His worldview said that God made it all and is watching over it all. And that people matter to God. That everybody's a sinner. And that Satan and his angels are real. So Jesus looked at life through the clearest lenses ever. He saw stuff we don't see. He knew stuff we don't know. And so when you ask Paul, what's wrong with our world? He takes his Jewish worldview, his Jewish religious experience, he runs it through the lenses of Jesus, and he writes it down in the book of Romans. And if you'd ask Paul, "Paul, what's wrong with the world?" Paul would have said, "There's been an invasion of hostile cosmic power. There was evil. And there was temptation, and there was sin, and there was distrust. There was a broken relationship with God, and into that breach ran all the powers of sin and evil." Now, the early stories of Genesis are not a video. They are not a lab report. They are wonderful stories, true stories, about what happens when people reject the image of God. When they look elsewhere for life, and that bond with God is severed. And while they might not die biologically at that moment, something dies in them. Their living connection with God dies. They blame, they sin, they hide, they make excuses. Something's gone wrong with our world, and it goes wrong every single day. I am Adam, and you are Adam, and I am Eve, and you are Eve. And the weight of that thing comes echoing down through history and compromises everyone. And we live with these cosmic powers of evil and sin and death. So what's wrong with the world? I am. I got a temptation problem, and I got a sin problem, and I got a death problem. And even between Adam and Moses, all that stuff was being worked out. God dropped a plumb line in Israel and said, "Here's my law, and this will show you how far gone you are." You have their economic problems, you have their government problems, you have their health problems, yes, their psychological problems, yes, their poverty problems, yes, all that. But behind it all, behind all the various disciplines of the academy and all the ways you can say what's wrong with the world, there's a bigger problem. That's we've broken relationship with God. We're living by distrust, and death has invaded our world like some big contagion or plague that has moved in and down the human family and repeats itself in every new generation. And so from Adam flows a whole family tree of death and destruction and war and rape and murder and all the ugliness of human history. But even that is a witness of hope. Because what if God sent a new Adam who would not betray, who would not give in to the Satan in the garden and resisted the Satan in the wilderness? What if there was one who would rather die on a cross than sin? What if there was one through whom God could pour resurrection life and overcome a grave in a Jerusalem tomb? Might not the problem be solved if God took people out of Adam's lineage and plugged them into the new family of Jesus, where we're learning to trust again and walk again and live again and love again? And all the benefits that come through Jesus Christ are so much greater than all the crud we've inherited. Jesus is God's gift to all the dying children of Abraham. And when God gave the law, He's not trying to crush us with guilt. He just wants us to see the true nature of our problem so that we will run to the Savior for relief. In July, in America, the Pokemon Go craze hit for about 2 months and made the game company $1 billion. Within a week, hospitals were having to ban Pokemon Go, who were going around with their cell phones looking for monsters at certain GPS locations and scoring points. In New York, a 62-year-old man found himself stuck in waist-deep mud. He was playing Pokemon Go alone one night in the woods, chasing monsters on his cell phone when he slipped into a mud pit. Unable to free himself, he called 911. So engrossed was he as playing a silly game, he made a blunder which nearly cost him his life. When the police rescued him, they asked with a smile if he had caught any of the monsters. His reply, "I really do not want to talk about it." It's Adam all over again. Wasn't 62-year-old man doing in the night walking around with a cell phone looking for monsters on someone else's property? He's a fool. And then when he falls, he's so ashamed, he doesn't want to talk about it. There are forces in our world that are bigger than we are. Evil and sin and death. And their goal is to lure you and trap you and make you silly and foolish and stupid and embarrassed and ashamed, and in the end to separate you from God and make you dead. That's what's wrong with our world. That's what's wrong with me. And the only answer is Jesus Christ and being grafted out of the family of Adam and put in a new family, a resurrection family of forgiveness and life and hope and wisdom. I don't have any other plan. I don't have three ways to happen to some prosperity. I just got a book and a Savior. Why would you want to cooperate any longer with evil and sin and death? Isn't it time to change loyalties and find a new way to be a robust, alive, fallible, forgiven human being? I know I sound like a broken record, but that's why the church ordained me. Not to follow the intellectual fashions of our world, but keep saying to people, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Only He can fix what's wrong with you. And He's going to fix what's wrong with our world. And let that sink in for just a minute. Is this something you can live with? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? I want you to sing the first and last stanzas. And you can remain seated.